Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, the great American theologian of the 1700s, said that God has put in the heart of every creature, every human, man and woman, the desire to be happy. It's no one's desire to be unhappy, but it's the heart of every man and every woman is that desire to be happy. And how he chooses to find that happiness, now that's up for debate, how man thinks he's going to find that happiness. But the Bible says that man is most happy in God. For man was created for God, for man was created to live to the glory of God. And we will be most satisfied, as John Piper says, when God is most glorified in our lives. That's a true statement. Living for the glory of God. Living to the majesty and the glory and the honor of God. Thinking of everything in my life, how it fits into the glory of God. That is how I will know most happiness in life. And that is why a conference like the one we're having this coming weekend that focuses on God is so important. I just can't think of a more important topic. It is important for this church to have a high view of God, not to bring him down to our level, not to make him manageable, not to create him in our own image, what we like, but we need to know who God is and truly understand him. There are so many false gods around us, so many counterfeit gods around us, so many talking about God and Jesus, but it's not the God and Jesus of the Bible. We need to be able to recognize books like The Shack when they come out and see that they are not talking about the true God. We need to be discerning what popular culture holds up. We need to be discerning and say, is that really true? And not get caught up in just the flow of thinking of what's popular and sounds good and tickles ears. We really need to know who God is. And I encourage you to come and listen to this excellent theologian, Dr. Bruce Ware, from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Friday night, as Ben mentioned, we have the men's fellowship. Please sign up for that, men. That'll be a great time. But Saturday morning and Sunday morning and next Sunday, he will be speaking on these great, great themes. And so I encourage you to be a part of that and join us in that. Invite people to come to that. We have extra flyers in the foyer. Take some of those and invite others to be a part of that. The doctrine of God is greatly attacked today. Who God is greatly attacked today. We want to know biblically and see how God has revealed himself in the Scripture. God, thank you for this time that we come now to open your word. We've just sung this great song about standing on your promises, about trusting in your promises, your word. It truly is a light to our path, Father. And Father, we need to know what it says. I pray your Spirit will work in and through us this day. Teach these things to us, God, that we might grow in Christ-likeness. That is the goal. It's not just to make us smarter. It's not just to fill our minds with information. But it's that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. Oh, God, I pray you'll do that this day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8, we've come to probably one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. A chapter that is filled with so many great truths, and we're going to try and just unpack them week by week and try to understand better and better what God wants us to know about him, about Christ, about salvation. Let me read these for you, these four verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you like outlines, call that one the reality, a statement of the reality. It's a statement of reality. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we have the reasons why that statement is true. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And now, the third R, result. The result of all this is so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I've told you the last 2 weeks, that's the message of Christianity, right there in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We who deserve punishment can have no punishment. It's possible to have no punishment. And that possibility comes when we are in Christ Jesus. And the opposite of that is true as well. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you are under condemnation. There's only two categories to be in the human race, under condemnation or no condemnation. And it's only for those who are in Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian, the term he uses in verse 1. That's a Christian. It simply means you are not just a follower of Christ, but you're one who is married to Christ. We've seen in Romans 7. You're one who is in union with Christ, Romans 6. You have this intimate, mystical relationship with Christ. You're united to Christ. If that is you, if that describes and defines you, then you are under no condemnation. This is an exclusive message, we said last week. It's not an inclusive message. Inclusive meaning, Jesus says, I'm the only way to God. Jesus says, I'm the door. Jesus says, I'm the, he says, a door, the only way, there's another one, I can't think of the other ones, but he uses those terms of just saying, it's a narrow path. It's a narrow path, a narrow way. I heard an ex-president say recently, he said, all paths lead to God. All religions lead to God. What is that? That's a contradiction to the, especially since he would claim to be a Christian, he would make a statement like that. And I understand the need to be politically correct in the political arena today and be inclusive. But the message is really exclusive because only those who are in Christ Jesus will one day see God. Now, there is a sense in which it is also true because all paths do lead to God. The question is, what is he going to say when he sees you? What's he going to say? Is he going to say you were on the right path or the wrong path? Is he going to say you were in Christ or in your sins? What's he going to say? But this is not an inclusive message. It's an exclusive message. It does not fit in with any other message that's out there. But yet it's the only message that matters. It's the only message that matters. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Encouraging words, especially after you come out of the struggle of chapter 7. You remember in chapter 7 and verse 18 where the Apostle Paul says, For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. And he goes on talking about how he desires to do one thing, but his flesh does something else. The very good he wants to do, he finds he can't do it. And then he comes to chapter 7, and he says in the end of chapter 7, he says, what hope is there? And he says, and thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you will have the struggle of Romans 7. You will have that struggle. You have this new life living in the flesh. You have this residual flesh that's still there. Always seeking to pull you down. I came across a verse that I thought was very helpful. I want to ask you to turn there. Turn to the book of Micah. That's a tough one. Micah. I'll give you a hint. Near Obadiah. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, minor prophets. Toward the end of the Old Testament, the book of Micah. Because that's the question I have, and that's the question you have, isn't it? What about the sin and guilt that I, as a Christian, commit? What about the sin? What about the guilt I feel at times? Sometimes verse 1 of chapter 8 just doesn't I don't feel that. And it's not that feeling is what determines everything, but there's something to be said about really understanding and believing this truth. Let me show you. In verse 8 of Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Micah chapter 7, verse 8. Now this is the description of what we do when there's no condemnation and yet we sin. There's no condemnation and yet we sin. This is a description of that, okay? Now watch this. This is really helpful. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. Micah is referring to an enemy that is mocking him because of what's happening to him. And we'll see that as we go through this. But he says in verse 8 also, he says this statement, though I fall, I will rise. So there's a temporary falling. I fall, but yet I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, I fall, and about what happens is I go through a time of darkness. I feel guilt. It's a time of darkness. And then he says, the Lord is a light to me. But yet, God has not turned the lights off. You follow me? God has not turned the lights off. The lights are still on. I fall. I go through a darkness, a guilt. A season of darkness, and yet there is still light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. He's going to allow me to suffer consequences. He is going to correct me. He is going to allow me to be disciplined. Because I have sinned. A real sin has taken place. I have sinned. And I can expect that. But one thing I can definitely expect is that he will not turn the light off totally on me. The light is still there. Notice, he pleads my case and executes justice against me. Does it say against me? Does it? It says for me, doesn't it? He executes justice for me. I'm talking about somebody in Christ now, okay? And I'm giving you a description of someone who is in Christ under no condemnation, and yet he sins. He's for you. In the midst of that darkness and that indignation, he's still for you. He will bring me out to the light. He does not keep the lights off. He will bring me out to the light. Though I fall, I will rise. We've sung a lot about this morning. The fear of failure and all of those things that we fear in the future of am I going to fall and fail? And then it says, and I will see his righteousness. And then that enemy who was rejoicing over me will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? Where is this God whom you say you love and who you belong to? Where is he now? This is what the enemy was saying. This is probably what Satan says to you. Oh, you call yourself a Christian. Look at you. Look at you. And that's the enemy we face, who continually tells us those things. Because We feel horrible about our sin. If you're truly a Christian, if you're truly in Christ, you feel horrible about your sin. You feel horrible about the inconsistency of saying one thing and living something else. I feel that. You feel that. But we cannot let that feeling, we cannot let that time of darkness define us. We need to run to Romans 8:1. We need to run to Micah 7:8 and realize, though we fall, we will rise. And we can take great comfort in the fact that back in Romans chapter 8, turn back to there, in Romans chapter 8, there's this verse called verse 28. Verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know, and you know this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. That God even takes my failure and my sin and uses it to do what? Next verse, to conform me to the image of His Son. He uses all of that because I'm in Christ and God doesn't waste the good or the bad. He uses it all for one purpose, and that is to conform me to the image of Christ. And I will never face condemnation. There is no condemnation. That's a strong negative. No condemnation. I will never face punishment. You know why? Because Christ is, I'm in Christ, and Christ has already been punished for all my failure. Christ has already been punished for all my sin. My sin was nailed to that cross. And when I mess up so badly, I run to that truth. And my confidence is in that truth, not in how I might want to define myself at that moment. It's certainly not an issue of me trying to forgive myself. Like I hear a lot of people say, that's not biblical, forgiving yourself. No. I mean, that's penance. Trying to work up enough forgiveness for yourself to try to feel better about yourself. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about resting in a promise that my sin was nailed there, and in the eyes of God, that's how God defines me, forgiven. I will always be a forgiven sinner, won't I? Won't you? I will always be called forgiven sinner. Chapter 1 never leaves me. Chapter 1 of my life never goes away. I will always be a forgiven sinner. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Hold your hand in Romans because we'll be right back. 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, you're familiar with this. If we confess our sins, if we are those who are continually agreeing with God about our sin, He is faithful and righteous. He is continually being faithful and righteous. That's the tense of these words. And continually forgiving us for our sins and continually cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And you would have to say from the context, he's talking about habitual sin. A life pattern of sin. Because the very next verse he says, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. I run to Christ because I'm in Christ. See, the question is, are you in Christ or are you in your sins? This is only true if you're in Christ. It's only true if you can only say this about someone who is in Christ. That's the question. Back to Romans, the 8th chapter. Quickly here, verse 2, for the law, here's a reason. The reason verse 1 is true is because verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's the word for is also the word because. It's because the Spirit of life, that's the Holy Spirit, has set you free from the Ten Commandments. That's basically it. The standard, the divine standard that God will judge all of humanity by is the Ten Commandments, His law. He holds that over all humanity. And one day, all of humanity will stand before Him and be judged by the Ten Commandments. Did you live up to that? It's what 7:6 says of Romans. Turn back one chapter. See, we have been released from the law. The law of the Spirit has released us from those Ten Commandments. That's what verse 6 says of chapter 7. But now we have been released from the law. In other words, there's no condemnation for us because God is not holding us to that law anymore. I will never have to be judged by that law. I'm released from it. I am no longer under the condemnation of that law, the condemnation that law brings. I've been released from it. The Holy Spirit did that. The Holy Spirit has set me free from that. I'm not trusting in my law keeping. I'm trusting in Christ's law keeping. Verse 3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Once again, it's another because, another reason that verse 1 is true. I've been set free from the law because of what the law could not do. Notice, the law, verse 3 says, could not overpower my flesh. The law could not overpower my flesh, and the second thing this verse says is the law could not remove condemnation. The law is not bad, but the law is ineffective. The law can identify sin, we've said before. The law can name sin. The law can stir it up. The law can rub it in. But the law can never take away punishment, and the law can never overpower my sinful nature. You put the law up in front of me, you can put the law up on billboards. You can put the law up in courthouses. You can put the Ten Commandments anywhere you want to put them, on any walls you want to put them. That will not change my flesh. It will not do anything for my flesh. I don't think it's bad to do those things, but because I realize we want to keep God in our culture. But the point is, those things will not transform people. Simply reading the Bible to people will not transform them. Because of my nature. My flesh is too powerful. That is why moral teachings don't work. We can have conferences where we try to teach young men and young women all these moral things. And they're good things, and I applaud the efforts there, for sure. But the point is, because the flesh is so weak and so powerful in the sense that sin reigns in it, because the flesh is unable to keep the law, unable to keep rules, that it simply doesn't work. I can't be transformed by the law. I can't be transformed by rules. My nature can't be changed by those things. The law cannot create the life that it commands. That's the point. The law cannot create the life that it commands. There was a professor at Stanford University, Barnhouse, mentions this in his commentary. He says this professor stood up and talked about how wonderful advances education was making. He talked about how wonderful it was that we could now educate nurses and doctors and send them off into the world, and that education was the hope of the world, and that education was the answer to the world's problems. And they were going to send these doctors and nurses into places like Africa and Asia. And he talked about just the greatness of man and man's accomplishments. And 5 days later, Barnhouse says, World War I broke out. Just proof of the fact that the flesh is weak. Man means well. I look at the law and I say, I wish I could live that. I wish everybody I knew could live that. But we can't. The flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. You see, that's the religion of human achievement. There are many people who buy into religions of human achievement. I'm going to try to be a moral person. I'm going to try to earn my way to God. I'm going to try to be acceptable to God. I'm going to try to do things that please God. Go to church. Give money, do all of these things. I'm going to earn my way to God. I'm going to seek to be pleasing to God by what I do. That is religion of human achievement. And then you see the religion of divine accomplishment. God did what God did. Man thinks he can do it on his own. But because the Bible says the flesh is weak, God had to do something. And Christianity is about divine accomplishment. And we see that because God did the next thing in this statement. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that's what he did. We talked about that last week. But he who knew no sin became sin, and God judged him. Look at Isaiah 53. Hold your hand in Romans. Go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, you're familiar with this, but it just reminds me of Romans 8:3. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Notice in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Notice in verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." See, this is the whole doctrine of substitution, isn't it? It should have been me all this was happening to. It should have been you. But Christ took all that for us. All of our iniquity fell on him, and God judged him. Go over to verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Verse 10 says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his land, and the result of that anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." In verse 10, he says at the end of the verse, "Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." That's what verse 3 is saying. Christ took on our sin. The love of God saved us from the wrath of God. You understand that? The love of God saved us from the wrath of God. That's justification. That is the doctrine of justification. Man couldn't do it. The law couldn't do it because man was weak. And God did it. That's the doctrine. That is the religion of divine accomplishment. Not what man does, but what God does. Verse 4 says this, "The whole reason, the whole result of this, the whole reason for it all, or the result of it all, is that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now this is the doctrine of sanctification. The whole reason for the doctrine of justification is the doctrine of sanctification. This is being right with God is verses 1, 2, and 3. But doing right for God is verse 4. You've got to be right with God before you do right for God. Justification must precede sanctification. The reason I can do verse 4 is because of what has happened in verses 1, 2, and 3. That is the key to this. You see the word in verse 4, that the law might be fulfilled in us. That's different. Some people have thought, well, this is still talking about justification, but it would be talking about justification if it said this, that the law might be fulfilled for us. For us. Christ fulfilled the law for us, and his righteousness is imputed to us. That's justification. But this is talking about the law being fulfilled in us. That's sanctification. You see, it's now not imputation, but now it's impartation. The righteousness of the law is imparted to us. It required us being justified so that God could then enable us to have this impartation. It required us to have the imputed righteousness of Christ so that we could have this impartation of righteousness. And the way that is done is by the Holy Spirit. We see that in this verse. Those who walk do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That defines a Christian. A Christian is one who walks according to the Spirit. This is how sanctification works. We walk in the Spirit. That is the doctrine of sanctification. He does it in me, and the focus here is on walking. I have this enablement from God now to walk and to fulfill the law. And the question is, what does that look like? Go with me to Romans 13. What does walking in the Spirit look like? Or what is this whole requirement of the law look like that's being fulfilled in us? What does it look like? And it's interesting, in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, notice what he says. Owe nothing to anyone, Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor, notice, has fulfilled the law. That's exactly what we saw back in verse 4, isn't it? The law might be fulfilled in us. He says, he who loves his neighbor is fulfilling the law. He goes on to say, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. In other words, if you love one of your neighbor as yourself, then you are fulfilling. You don't need a law that says don't commit adultery, don't covet, don't steal, don't lie, because it's all summed up in that one statement of loving your neighbor. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 22 when they said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. He says that sums up the whole law. That sums up all the Ten Commandments. All the commandments hang on those two statements. He says all the law is summed up in those two statements, and the rest of the Old Testament is just an explanation of those two. That's all it is. And so if you and I are going to fulfill the law, it's going to look like this. Love reigns in us. Love reigns in us. A love for God, something we don't naturally do, and a love for others, something we don't naturally do. They shall know them by their what? Their love. It's no longer me trying to keep the letters of the law, because the law can't provide my sanctification either. I'm still dependent, it says in back in Romans chapter 8, I am dependent on the Spirit to do that. Go back to 8:4. We walk according to the Spirit. The Spirit, get this, the Spirit released me from the law. The Spirit took away my condemnation. And the Spirit enables me to fulfill the law. And he does that. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Let me show you this. Show you how he does that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Start there. In 5:13 he says, "For you were called to freedom." Sometimes this is called the law of liberty, meaning I'm free from the law, meaning I don't have to try to keep the law to be right with God. And that's what he says here. "You were called to freedom, brethren, but don't just think that means you can do whatever you want to do." He says it. "Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love," notice, "through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" That defines a Christian right there. Love reigns in our hearts. Love reigns, our love for God, our love for others. He goes on to say, verse 15, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And for these are in opposition to one another." So we have the Spirit indwelling us, Spirit enabling us to love God and to love others. But we also have the flesh. We also have the flesh, which is manifested, as he gives you a list of things there, down in verse 19. He gives you a list of those things. The deeds of the flesh are evident, and he lists those things. But he says the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love. The Spirit produces love, produces joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, meaning simply that that Christ has given us the power over the flesh, something the law could never do. We now have the Spirit that enables us to restrain the flesh. Doesn't mean we don't have battle still, but that is what Christ has done in us in sanctification. Christ provides our salvation. Christ provides our sanctification. The Spirit's provided our sanctification, our justification. The Spirit provides our sanctification. It's not the law. Yet we will fulfill the law. But it's only by His enablement and His power that we can do that. Go back to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, he says, "So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And I want to just make a distinction here for you. These two statements, "who do not walk according to the flesh and according to the Spirit," they're talking about a non-believer and a believer. Some people have made this into like two types of Christians. That's not true. Some have said we're talking about a fleshly Christian and a committed spiritual Christian. That's not true. This is not the context of this passage at all. Those who walk according to the flesh are back up in verse 3. The weakness of the flesh. Those who are trying to keep the law. That's an unbeliever. Those who are trying to be made right by God by keeping the law. We see it over in verse 8 of chapter 8. Notice, "and those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So we talk about those who are according to the flesh. We're talking about a non-believer. We're talking about people who are trying to be made right with God by their flesh. And those who are by the Spirit are those who recognize that only the Spirit can make me right with God, and only the Spirit can help me do right for God. That's what the distinction is here. And you'll see that even more clearly as we go back, continue through Romans chapter 8. Listen, this is only true if you're in Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he says, "Listen, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins." The most important question of humanity, and the reason that Christianity is so relevant, is we're all sinners. I can preach this message on every country on the planet, to every people on the planet. We are all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And the only solution is not me trying to keep rules, not me trying to keep the law, the Ten Commandments, treat my neighbor as I want to be treated, none of that stuff, because my flesh is weak. The only solution is not to depend on the flesh at all. The only solution is to trust Christ, is to be in Christ, to be married to Christ, to be in union with Christ, so that I can stand before God one day and He will see me and He will say, forgiven forever. I invite you to put your faith and trust in Christ as you never have, so this verse 1 can be a reality in your life. No condemnation. God, thank you for our time today. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to rely on your Spirit to work in us as we go in the coming weeks and understand better what it means to walk in your Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would instruct us that we might live lives that bring glory to Christ. We thank you, Father, for giving us an A in the course at the beginning so that we can now live the life that you've called us to live. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.